I was asked to go ahead and give more of an overview of prophecy, to get a little bit more specific than our brother Wayne was, but to still try to keep it on more of an introductory level. And then later on this afternoon and evening, and Lord willing tomorrow, the brothers that are going to follow up are going to get much more detailed, as I understand it. So we're going to try to cover a lot of territory, and I hope you'll bear with me, and then we'll get more details later on. If we could turn, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and the middle of verse 11, gives us, I believe, the great subject of prophecy. In the middle of the verse, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the great subject matter of prophecy. The sufferings of Christ, His first coming particularly, and then the glory that should follow. And then over in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, again the middle of the verse, a great theme of Scripture. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, if you'd open up your little packet here, we have I want to go in the order of charts as we have them here up front. The first one, as it is in your packet, the one that Mr. Stanley put together. Mr. Charles Stanley put it together many, many years ago. In fact, this was one of the very earliest charts that Brethren ever produced. And I might say that it shook the earth. At least the principles behind that very simple chart shook the religious world at the time. And by God's grace, because they're based on Scripture, they've continued to shake the world. But the point I wanted to make is that here we have the cross right in the middle, right at the beginning maybe of this future, but it's really the center of two eternities, as we just spoke about. That's the great theme that God has before Him, is the person of Christ and His work. And so the great subject matter of prophecy, as we've been speaking really, is simply those things. It's the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow. And the great theme of that is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's remarkable to me. I've often pondered in that fifth chapter of Romans that this is something that was entirely new in the annals of eternity, that there could be sin and yet grace abounding over sin. Now, when we go to the angels, we find that the angels sinned. Those that were not elect fell, and they sinned. And as a consequence, there was no redemption for angels. But when it comes to mankind, and to the race of mankind alone, as I say, in the annals of eternity, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a wonderful truth. And so that cross that we have there really stands just as we sang. That's why I wanted to sing that hymn, because it speaks about the cross at the center of two eternities. Everything before that looked forward to that point. And so much of prophecy, in fact, is about the sufferings of Christ. Everything after that point looks back to the cross because it's based on what went before. Now, let me just make a couple more comments. Our brother Wayne spoke a little bit about the Dark Ages, and I think that's so important, the Dark Ages of Christendom, where all this light that we read about in 2 Peter chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, was it? Where that bright light, the light of Christianity shined, that light had been lost. And then in the Reformation days, there are names that are certainly honored names to every true person of God. Names like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther that we're certainly very, very thankful for. And those people were used to recover those two main things our brother mentioned. The truth of justification by faith, it was not the church that saved, that was age teaching. But the fact that justification was by faith. And then secondly, the great truth of the authority of the Word of God. It's not the church that's the final authority when it comes to spiritual matters, it's the Word of God. And I remember I'm thrilled to see a picture that maybe some of you have been there in Switzerland. I think it's the little town of Neuchâtel. And there's a statue of William Farrell. And he's holding the scriptures in both hands like this. He's recognizing the authority of the Word of God. And so it is that those reformers recognized the authority of the Word of God. It was a new thing in many respects, because previously they thought that the church was the final authority on spiritual matters. But now the recovered truth was that it's the Word of God that we trust. Not the church, but the Word of God. And so from those dark ages, those reformers came. The sad thing was, though, that they never really left the Catholic Church. I know they were put out, but I think the word reformation is really quite apt. All they did was reform the church. They didn't actually leave it. They didn't go outside the camp. They were still part of it. And so if we look back in Scripture, in a sense they correspond more perhaps to people like Mordecai and Esther than they do like men like Ezra and Nehemiah. There was further truth to be recovered. And so the truth that was generally held by the reformers is what was generally called covenant theology. What they generally held was not what we have up here, but what the reformers and those that came after them, the Wesleys and so on and so forth, what they generally held was that the church was the spiritual heir of Israel. That the church, if you spiritualize the Old Testament blessings that were meant for Israel, they took that to be the church's proper calling. And that was a great mistake. They felt that the church would bring in the kingdom on the earth, what we call the millennium. Now, I know I skated over this somewhat quickly, and I do want to get into it a little bit more. On your chart in the book, you can see that you've got the key to this whole thing, and that'll help as we go through it. But the great point I wanted to make about the reformers and those that came after, the nonconformists and so on, up until the recovery of the truth, which began in the early part of the 19th century, was that they didn't see the distinction, really, between the church and Israel. I stands for Israel, as you see in your chart. C stands for the church. The cross, of course, stands there by itself. The A is the ascension, the Lord Jesus ascending back to heaven. And shortly after that, we know the Spirit of God came down, and the day of Pentecost is really the birthday of the church. Then we have the church, and then we have this millennial period, which is really the kingdom on earth. And again, the reformers, and generally those that hold Reformed theology, and even many of the others, our dear brethren in what we call the camp, really see very little difference, essentially, between Israel and the church. They see little difference between the hopes of the church and the hopes of Israel. And yet, when this chart came out, it was based on a recovered teaching which showed a clear distinction between some of these things. And that's what we want to talk about here very briefly. Might just fill out some of the rest of these terms. You have them there, but just to make sure we have a minute to cover over them. M, of course, speaks for the millennium. That's that thousand-year reign that I think most of us are familiar with, that the Lord Jesus will be reigning from heaven. And also, the church will reign with the Lord Jesus. We don't have that so much here, but the church will be reigning with the Lord Jesus from heaven, and he'll be reigning over the earth. We also have this period called J. That's a J there. A short period of judgment, sometimes more commonly referred to perhaps today as the tribulation period. That's also, we'll speak about it later, but that's also Daniel's 70th week. Of course, we have the T, which our Mr. Stanley called the taking away or the translation. We also call it the rapture, of course. And that's when the church is taken home and all the believers before that time are taken to heaven to have a heavenly portion. And those left behind, by and large, are left to have an earthly portion, with a few exceptions, as we know. And then the R is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. His appearing is another word we use for return. He's going to come in power and glory and appear in this world, and then shortly afterwards, he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, much of what we're going to speak about concerns this period of tribulation and also the period of millennium. And then after the millennial period, as we know from the book of Revelation, there's a short period when Satan is let out of his prison that he's been held in for 1,000 years. It's a short period. And he gathers a large, large multitude behind him, and they go and they attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's destroyed. Then we have the great white throne, and we have the eternal state again after that. So just a brief overview. But again, this chart, not so much this chart, but the principles behind this chart were brand new teaching. And I say that because it was recovered teaching. Now, we're not here to try to glorify brethren. We're not here even just to understand what brethren taught. We're here to understand what the Word of God teaches. And yet, I do believe that these brethren were used of the Word of, were used of God to recover truths that had been hidden for so many years. For instance, the truth of the rapture was something that had been lost for many, many, many years. It seems plain, perhaps, to us in Scripture, but it's being questioned again. And as we come to the end of the dispensation, we live, of course, undoubtedly at the very end of the Christian dispensation, the church dispensation. And what's happening today, of course, is that we're losing this recovered truth as a general rule. I hope we're not here. But I mean, believers in general, Christians in general, are losing the truth of what's distinctively Christian. They're losing the truth of the rapture and how important that is, because Israel and the church are very, very different. Let's look at a verse in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a statement that gives us a very broad basis for what we have in the Word of God. In verse 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have these three expressions. It says, give none offense. Now we have three great classes of mankind. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Those three distinctions we're going to speak about here, Lord willing, for this next hour or so, were distinctions that were hardly understood until the truth was recovered again almost 200 years now. So what are these distinctions between Israel, what we call Israel or the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God? Well, here we have Israel again, and Israel was called of God to be His people. They were tested in the Old Testament. One of the great themes of Scripture we have, I really should have mentioned it earlier, but one of the great themes of Scripture is the two Adams. The first Adam is our first father, we know, that was put in the Garden of Eden. And man was tested from that time up until the cross. And from the cross then, there was a new Adam, a whole new race of men. Let's look at that again. I should have spoken to that earlier. We're in 1 Corinthians over into the 15th chapter, we have a reference to these two Adams, the two federal heads we sometimes hear about, heads of two separate and very, very different races, which speak of very, very different times in God's ways with man on the earth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Well, that's the Adam that was put in the Garden of Eden. He was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Why, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can summarize, in a sense, the Old Testament by saying that it has to do with the testing of the first Adam. If you want a verse for that, turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. This is a verse that old Mr. Harry Hayhoe used to often say, as I understand, that this is the key verse to the Old Testament. So back in Isaiah chapter 5, We have the testing of the first man. Isaiah chapter 5, in the first few verses, speaks about this song of his vineyard and how he fenced it, and he did all these things to it. And in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." Here's the verse now. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Well, that's really the history of mankind from the first Adam up to the cross. Man was being tested. The first Adam was being tested. But as we said again, this is the center of two eternities. And so from the cross, a great change has been made. And that is that the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, has become the head of a new race. And that, and by following in that, and that new race is the only source of blessing now. What an important principle that is. So, Israel then had promises given to it. It was tested a number of different ways. Lord willing, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. They were tested in a different number of different ways. The final great and grand test of the first Adam was the cross. The Lord Jesus himself came into this world and he was rejected. That's Israel. But at the same time, there were a number of promises made to Israel. And so the question often came up to people who were interested in scriptural matters. What about all those promises that were made to Israel? Well, the answer again that the Reformers, and most of those at the time of the Reformers, was, well, apparently the church takes over the promises that are made to Israel. Again, in the early part of the 19th century, the truth was recovered from the scriptures themselves that it wasn't the church that took over the promises of Israel, but in fact the church is an entirely new thing, entirely separate from Israel. That the church has a different origin than Israel. It began on the day of Pentecost, whereas Israel began back with Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the church is very, very different from that. It began on the day of Pentecost. It has a different calling from Israel. Israel's calling was to administer the earthly kingdom and to walk on earth, to administer a government from the Lord's throne there on the earth. And so Israel was tested as part of the first man to see if the first man could stand up to the scrutiny of what God required of him. But the church then, what characterizes the church is grace, because that's how we become part of the church, is by the pure grace of God, not by what we do. It's no longer a test of us as such, but it's when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that he wants to bless us anyway. You know, we get the promise of that, I think, back in the two trees, back in the Garden of Eden. First tree was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That speaks of the responsibility of man. The second tree was the tree of life eternal or eternal life. How can we reconcile these two trees? It's only reconciled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise of blessing, if we can put it that way, that was held out with the tree of eternal life is only answered by the Lord Jesus taking the responsibility of man at the cross, where God has proved to be both just and the justifier of lost sinners. What a wonderful truth that is. So we never get beyond the fact that the cross is that center of two eternities. But based on the cross, the second Adam then replaced the first man as the basis for blessing. The church then comes in. But we do notice that there's no line between in the church there. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But the basic thought of the church is, if we turn over to Romans, the last chapter, number of verses we could look at here, But here was a very important principle that was completely misunderstood before. Been in the scriptures all along, but people had missed it. Romans, the last chapter, chapter 16, and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, so that's the New Testament prophets it's speaking about here, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Here was a profound principle that was recovered in the early part of the 19th century. And that is that the church is never mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. It's not there. You can read the caption of your Bible that you buy from the Christian bookstore, and it'll talk about the church over and over and over again in the Psalms and in the prophets and so on. But in fact, those are erroneous teachings. I don't say the people aren't sincere. I'm sure they are. That was what was taught before this recovery of truth in the early part of the 19th century. But the truth was recovered then, and it's plain from verses like we just read in Romans 16 and Ephesians and Colossians and so on, that the church is never the subject of Old Testament prophecy. It's a mystery that was hidden. A secret, perhaps we could say, that was hidden in the Old Testament. A mystery is a revealed secret. It's been revealed in the New Testament. So there's a dispensational progression, if we can say. Three words I wanted to call your attention to when we talk about prophecy. And I suppose we might talk about that now. Three words. One word is progression. There is a certain dispensational progression, if I can use that word. By that word, I generally mean a way in which God deals with man. I know that's a very general definition for dispensation, but the formal ways in which God has dealt with man have changed over man's history. Prior to the cross, it had to do with the testing of mankind. After the cross, it has to do with the race of the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings that's going to come as a result of what he's done. Now, another term, besides progression, when we talk about prophecy, there is a certain amount of progression here. But another principle, when we talk about prophecy and we speak about dispensations, is parenthesis. We won't understand the Word of God unless we understand that in God's dispensational ways, there are some parentheses. In other words, there's times that were never formally spoken of. Of course, God knew about them. But he never formally spoke about them until certain conditions happened, and then the church, for instance, came out. It's a parenthesis. That's why the line stops here at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps when the Spirit of God came on the earth. It doesn't start again until after the church is gone. Why? The church is, as we sometimes say, qualitatively different from Israel. After the church is gone, then God takes up again the Jews and their portion, as well as the Gentiles. Of course, wherever you have a Jew, the Gentile is everyone who's not a Jew. So wherever you have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, except that you have the church of God, which is the third class, altogether. So, three principles. One principle is progression. There is a certain sense of progression as we go through God's dispensational ways. But there's also a certain principle of parenthesis, and the church is a great parenthesis. We're going to talk about another one in just a moment. But we won't understand God's ways unless we understand that the church is a parenthesis that was never mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. The third principle, the third P, is parallelism. And I want to look at that very briefly. We talked about the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and the glory that should follow. There's a parallel to that in our lives. When we talk about God's dispensational ways, how He's dealt with man in different times, there is progression in parentheses. But the Word of God being what it is, there's language in the Old Testament prophets that speak right to us. And that's the third part I want to talk about, the parallelism. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. So prophecy, the great subject of prophecy, is the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that's going to follow. What practical application does that have to us? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 11. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, that's with Christ, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, we're speaking about as believers now, He also will deny us. What an awful thing to deny the Lord when we have the opportunity to speak well of Him. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. So, what's a parallel application? We're speaking about dispensational principles. That's the when we read the Old Testament and we read the New Testament, do we understand the force of what we're reading about? Every scripture has an historic setting. It's important to try to get a hold of that. And then it has a direct force. What is the Spirit of God pointing the people to at that time? When I read the book of Isaiah, what's it speaking about? Is it speaking about people in that day? Well, it was speaking to those people, but it wasn't speaking about those people. It was speaking about the future days of Christ's sufferings and also the tribulation, the glories that should follow. And so, but then there's a parallel principle. When I read the book of Isaiah, do I just find out about Christ's sufferings? I'm speaking reverently, of course. Do I find out about His glory, which is a wonderful thing, of course. We want to hear about Christ's glory, don't we? As our brother Wayne was bringing before us. That's what the future brings before us, is how God is going to glorify Christ and how Christ is going to be brought into His proper honors. Isn't that something that we're interested in? Don't we want to see the Lord Jesus have His rightful place, the rightful dignities owned by all men that He deserves? That's what prophecy speaks about. That's one of the reasons why prophecy does and should have such an interest to us, because the one who loved us so much, the one who means everything to us, is the one who's the great subject of prophecy. And we, only by association with Him, do we come into these things. So, there we have a fairly simple chart. The application then, once we've understood the force of a scripture, for instance, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, then we can make an application. That's a parallel application. The force deals with a progression of God's ways on this earth. The also deals with some parenthesis in God's ways on the earth. But the parallel part deals with applications to us in our day. Man's nature hasn't changed. Isaiah's nature was no different than my nature. We have a fallen nature. And so as we read these Old Testament prophets, we can see pictures of ourselves there. And we know that our heart is no different from theirs. We know that we've been brought into increased dispensational light, but there's still a call for overcoming the pathway in which we live. There's still a call for devotedness to God and to Christ. Those things haven't changed. So the moral ways of God are different from His dispensational ways. We read prophecy to find out about God's dispensational ways, what's going to happen. We read prophecy also to find out these great applications in God's moral ways. I've often said when we took up the book of Jeremiah in our little meeting here a few years ago, I said, you know, this is more current than today's newspaper, because it gives us moral principles of the God who does not change. In the book of Jeremiah, for instance, he lived right at the end of a dispensational period when great things were happening and the Israel was in ruins and they were just about to enter a new dispensational period. We live in a similar time. We live at the end of the church dispensation, if we can call it that. And so where do I find the moral principles on which to act in my day? I'm not talking about dispensational principles. They do vary a little bit. But where do I look to find the moral principles that are applicable to my day? I look in Jeremiah. I look in Daniel. I look in some of these other books. And so when we read the Old Testament prophets, we should keep that in mind. First, we do need to understand the historic setting. Then we need to understand the force of the Scriptures. What are they speaking about most directly? And then thirdly, to properly apply it, we can take those principles and apply it morally, even to our own selves. Let's move on to the next chart. This is one that perhaps you're not familiar with. This was one of the very earliest charts of brethren. As I said, it shook the earth because it was so different from what went before, what had been taught before. And in fact, today it's still different from much of what's being taught today. Because as a rule, Christendom is sinking back down to the level that they left before the recovered truth took place, the recovery of the truth took place. But if we move over to this chart, this is a chart that was put together by Mr. Huebner, who lives back on the East Coast. And what he tries to depict in this chart, the second chart, is what Mr. Darby and the early brethren taught. Now, I know in the last century or so, there's been many, many, many dispensational schemes. But this chart, I believe, quite accurately shows what the early brethren taught about what we call dispensational subjects, about God's dealing with man. And it's important to try to understand the fundamental principles here. What those brethren taught was that dispensations are a function of two main principles. The first principle is that of government. The second principle is that of calling. Government began with Noah when he was told that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. At that point, God was speaking about a righteous government on the earth. And the responsibility for government was given to Noah and those who followed after Noah. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Some years later, as we know, Abraham was called by God's sovereign mercy. And that's when the principle of calling began. In fact, all blessing begins with God's calling. It can't be otherwise. But it began with Abraham. The principle of calling began with Abraham. We see here then that there's two types of calling we're going to speak about. The one type of calling is the earthly calling. And then there's another type of calling we're going to speak about, and that's called the church. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If that verse we read in Isaiah chapter 5 is the key to the Old Testament, and some of the folks that are a little older here who heard Mr. Hayo speak, or some of us that are younger and have read some of his things or listened to him on tape, know that what he said was the key to the New Testament is this verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, the last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned before. But in fact, his glory is going to be displayed in two spheres. The one is the earthly sphere, which we see here on this middle chart. And the other is the heavenly sphere. When it comes to the earthly sphere, Israel is the center of that sphere. Now again, this is such an important teaching and so different from what our dear Reformed brethren taught and still teach. But it's what the Word of God teaches. And that is that there's a distinct difference between the earthly sphere of responsibility and blessing and the heavenly sphere of blessing. So government began with Noah. Calling began with Abraham. And since that time, there's been an interplay of those two great principles which define generally God's dispensational dealings with mankind. What happened here? Well, here we see right after Abraham that when Moses came, that the nation of Israel began. And so at that point, Israel not only had earthly calling, but they also were entrusted with the government of God on the earth. The Lord's throne was right there above the mercy seat, above the ark, the mercy seat of the ark. And Israel was entrusted to be the center of God's government on the earth. And so for a time we see there that Israel was combined both these principles, that of earthly calling and that of government on the earth, an important principle. Well, when did that end? Well, it ended, as we were speaking, in Daniel's day, Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel's day. Those were the prophets who came at the very end of this time when earthly government and calling were entrusted to Israel. They failed. Israel had a number of different forms of government. There were judges. There were priests that had responsibility at a certain time. There were prophets that had a responsibility. And finally, there was kings. Some of those are figures of what the Lord Jesus is going to do perfectly. Where man was a prophet, he failed. The Lord Jesus is going to be the perfect prophet. Where men were kings, he failed. But it's going to the Lord Jesus is going to be the perfect king, as we well know. And where men were priests, they failed. But the Lord Jesus is going to be the perfect priest. So there we have, during that period of time, both of those principles traveled together, and as a consequence, man was tried, but was found wanting. And so as we read in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah particularly, as well as some of the other prophets, the time came when the Lord could no longer have his name identified with this failure of the first man. At that point in Daniel's day, 605 BC, was about the time when the two tribes were carried away. That earthly testimony to these two combined principles was terminated at that point. At that point then, the government was turned over to the hands of the Gentiles. They were going to carry it out like beasts, as we have in the book of Daniel. But nonetheless, at this point, the Gentiles then have the responsibility of government. This is the beginning of what's called, as we see here, the times of the Gentiles. It began with the carrying away of the two tribes. Remember, the 10 tribes had already been carried away. And now the two tribes were remaining. And then because of their unfaithfulness, the Lord could no longer entrust Israel with both government and calling. And as a result, as we read in Daniel particularly, and also in some of the other books, Zechariah and so on, the principle of government has been turned over to the Gentiles. And that'll go on until the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. And then that principle will be terminated. And the Lord Jesus then will take it into his own hands. During that period before the cross, when the government was turned over to the Gentiles, the principle of earthly calling went on for the Jews. In fact, they were not called the people of God outwardly, except as it refers to the future. But they were still generally recognized as the people of God on earth. They had that calling until the testing of the first man was over, and it ended in complete failure at the cross. So the times of the Gentiles is the period that's going on right now. The earthly calling with Israel went on until the cross. And then from that time, we get to this great parenthesis we spoke about before. Here's the heavenly calling then. Due to the failure of the first man, as we spoke about before, calling was taken away from Israel for the time. The Israel of God, as we read about in the book of Galatians, are those Israelites who become Christians now. They become part of the heavenly calling. It's a calling that has to do with heaven entirely. That's again, remember, in this first chart why the line didn't go through the C period, is because the calling of Israel stops at that point. It's going to start again, but during the time of the church period, the calling of Israel has terminated as a nation. Those who are real in Israel become Christians. They have a heavenly calling. Now, what about government? This is an important principle, isn't it? Because government goes on, but it's in the hands of the Gentiles. Now, a Christian, you say, might have been a Gentile, might have been a Jew. That's true. But, in fact, they're a class made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but entirely separate class. And so, does the church have responsibility for earthly government? No, you can see they're widely separated here in this chart. The heavenly calling, we have a heavenly calling. The church has a different origin from Israel. Israel belongs to the earth, has an earthly calling, and the government was entrusted to Israel and will be in the future day again. They lost that. But this has to do with the earth. At the end of the trial, the first man, that all changed. And consequently, the heavenly calling, the church has a heavenly calling. Israel, the only calling that Israel has right now is as the Israel of God, to be part of the church. That's what a faithful Israelite does today, is becomes part of the church. Government is given over not to Israel, but into the hands of the Gentile governments. What an important principle that is. Now, what happens when the church period ends? When the church period ends at the rapture, then the earthly calling of Israel starts up again. God is going to take up His people Israel once again, so that we read in the book of Romans in chapter 11, and so then all Israel shall be saved. Not only the Jews, which is true, but even the 10 tribes are all going to be brought back together, and the promises that God has made to Israel are going to be perfectly fulfilled in all 12 tribes. So that work again of recalling Israel, first the 2 tribes, and then later on, as we'll see, the 10 tribes, begins formally at least after the church is gone. Can't begin before then because there's no line there. You notice the no line there? And that again shows that God is dealing with His heavenly calling right now, and that the church has nothing to do with the millennium and the earthly calling, at least the earthly calling, has to do with Israel. Remember again, according to Ephesians chapter 1:10, it says there that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Those 2 spheres of blessing, earth and heaven. The church has a heavenly calling. And in fact, all those faithful ones, all the way back to Adam, that are going to be caught up at the rapture, are going to have a heavenly portion during the millennium. We're going to be in heaven with Christ during this tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. We're going to be with Him. We have no responsibility for the government of the Gentiles. Why is it that so many Christians then are so involved in politics? Why do you hear so much about that? Well, the reason is quite simple. Because they don't understand this principle. They don't understand this principle. They're going back to Reformed theology, and they think that the church is really the inheritor of the blessings of Israel. But in fact, it's completely wrong. The government is now handed over to the Gentiles. It's an earthly government. The church has a heavenly calling. We see right here another term that's used, and it's mentioned up here in the note, is that Israel was Ammi, which means my people, during that period when government and earthly calling came together. Began with Moses, lasted until the 2 tribes were carried away. And then it was terminated there when the 2 tribes were carried away. And since then, Israel is called Lo Ammi, which means not my people. There was a partial restoration, as we know, as the 2 tribes returned. But it was only partial and was a restoration in a moral sense, but never an outward sense. The Shekinah glory, remember the great cloud that dwelt over the mercy seat, over the tabernacle, and later the temple, that departed. We read about its departing there in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. It went away, the outward sign of God's presence left. But when we turn to the book of Haggai, we find that when those few people went back from Babylon after the 70 years of carrying away of captivity, they went back to that land, and the Lord says very distinctly to them, you can read it in the first and second chapters of Haggai, he says, "Behold, I am with you." But it was in a secret moral sense, a quiet, maybe I should say, moral sense. They didn't have the Shekinah glory. They didn't have the Urim and Thummim. You know, they used to inquire of the Urim and Thummim to find out what they should do. They had lost that. They didn't have the Ark of God even when they returned. But they had the assured sense that the Lord was with them, even though he would not call them his people, interestingly enough. But they had the sense and the treasure in their own hearts and the assurance from the prophet Haggai that the Lord was with them in that return that they carried out. So when the church is called home, the Spirit of God goes with the church, and then the 70th week, so-called 70th week of Daniel, which we'll look at here in just a couple minutes, the 70th week of Daniel then starts up, and it's also called the tribulation period, this period right here. So the calling of church, the origin of the church is the Spirit of God coming down on the day of Pentecost. Very different from the origin of Israel, which was with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The calling of the church is a heavenly calling. Never has to do with the earth, at least until we go to the future some point. But its calling is heavenly. Israel is the center of the earthly sphere. The dispensation of the fullness of times we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1 refers to the millennial period when both earthly calling and government, earthly government, is again joined back in Israel. That's the dispensation of the fullness of time. It's the progression, at least until we go to the future some point. But its calling is heavenly. Israel is the center of the earthly sphere. The dispensation of the fullness of times we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1 refers to the millennial period when both earthly calling and government, earthly government, is again joined back in Israel. That's the dispensation of the fullness of time. It's the progression that God has been working towards, if we can say that reverently, on earth. But first of all, the parenthesis has to end. God won't take up his earthly people until the parenthesis is over. Sometimes you see these maps actually have a parenthesis here. There's actually, some people would say there's two parentheses here. Mr. Kelly said that this was a heavenly parenthesis, and he said that this was a parenthesis of Gentile government. It's a parenthesis of judgment on Israel in a certain sense, and it's a certain parenthesis when God's ways with Israel have caused him to take government away from Israel for a time until it can be restored in righteousness, which we'll have in the future day. So there's two parentheses here, really. There's a number of expressions that we use here. The present form of the kingdom is the kingdom in patience, the scripture calls it. In the future day, it's going to be during the millennium. It's going to be the kingdom in power when God takes his power and rules on earth again. But right now, God is behind the scenes, moving all the scenes he is behind. But the kingdom is in patience. The kingdom is in mystery, as we also read in the 13th chapter of Matthew. It speaks about the current state of the kingdom of heaven being one of mystery. Why is it in a mystery form? Well, because the king is in heaven, and he's not seen. Who's ever heard of a kingdom where you never saw the king? Well, he's in heaven. He's only seen by the eye of faith. So right now, the kingdom of heaven is in mystery. When the church is gone, then the kingdom is going to be, the manifestation of the kingdom is going to begin again and be fulfilled completely in the millennium. Right now, as we sometimes say, is man's day. Man's day probably began way back with Adam, I suppose, in the early days. Man fell, and there was not an abiding judgment. There was a governmental judgment in a certain sense, but man went on. So man's day, as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have that expression, man's day, began with the fall of Adam. It's gone on. It will go on through the church period, and then we'll have a period that's called the day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus appears out of heaven, he's going to begin the day of the Lord. He's going to take these things in hand. They're no longer going to be subject to man. He's going to take them into hand at his appearing when he comes at the end of the tribulation. And he's towards the end of the tribulation. He's going to, it's called the day of the Lord. The mystery of God is finished. Just a short time prior to that, he's going to take these things in hand and he's going to set up an earthly government in righteousness. It's also called the day of Christ, about the same time, because he's the Messiah. And so the day of Christ is when the Lord Jesus is displayed in his Christly honors and glories. What a wonderful time that will be. The future day, the eternal state, is sometimes called the day of God. Isn't that right? That's when everything's in its final state. There's no longer a distinction between Israel and the nations and so on. Although the church, as we understand from Scripture, goes on throughout eternity as a separate organism. But the distinction on the earthly side appears to disappear. So we have the day of God, the day of Christ, and the day of the Lord, which begins really with the Lord Jesus appearing and goes through the millennium. We have man's day before then. We've often heard the expression that now righteousness suffers. During the millennium, righteousness will reign. And in the future time, the day of God, righteousness will dwell. So there's some terms that we often use just to keep them straight. Perhaps that's a help. Now, for the last 15 minutes or so, I'd like to speak a little bit about Daniel's 70 weeks, this third chart we have. Number of other principles in the second chart, of course, we could speak about. I'll leave it there. You can see it mentions, for instance, Adam, the first man under probation until the rejection of Christ. The second man displaces the first man. That's on the chart. Speaks about this age. Don't have time to go into that now, but there's a number of things that have been written, and I'd certainly be happy to point you in the right direction on those that speak about the distinction between what an age is and some of these other things. This age, the Mosaic age, actually goes on. We don't have time really to speak much about that. I will just say, there's a couple interesting verses that are perhaps a little confusing. Maybe I'll just mention those before we go on. One is we mentioned the dispensation of the fullness of times is the millennium. That's when the earthly and the heavenly spheres will be set in their proper place. That's the dispensation of the fullness of times. It takes place during the millennium. A couple other verses that are interesting. We're in look at Hebrews chapter 9, just to distinguish some of these things that differ. Hebrews chapter 9, interesting expression in verse 26. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered the foundation of the world, but here's what I have in mind then, but now once in the end of the world, or it should read, the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Properly speaking, the ages went on in progression until the Lord Jesus appeared. And then because he was rejected, the age continues on still. I just mentioned that, by the way. But the point is that we live in this day, what's called here, the end of the world, the end of the age, the end of the testing of mankind occurred when the Lord Jesus came into the world. There's another expression, might just look at it very quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that's similar. We don't want to confuse this with the dispensation of the fullness of times, which speaks of the millennial period. But the end of the age, at least the end of the ages, the consummation of the ages, has to do with the end of the testing of the first man, which came really in the days when the Lord Jesus was here and ended in the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, speaking to believers now, and the history of Israel. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, or the ends of the age, are come. What's that mean again? Has to do with the past testing of mankind prior to the time the Lord Jesus came. It's the consummation, I think the New Translation says, of the ages. They headed up in Christ. But he's been rejected. This parenthetic period has come in, and we look forward to the time of the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the Lord Jesus will be owned properly in the heavenly sphere, of which the church is the center, and the earthly sphere, of which Israel is the center. Now, we could talk about parallelism. Again, there's these different periods. We can look for moral applications to these times that are similar to our own day in many respects, where there's the call of God, where there was the need to overcome, where God was always faithful, as we see, but it required self-sacrifice and so on. Those are many moral applications that we can see in our own day. Now, to go on to this next chart, this third one, we see also the principle of, this is a little different from the one in your packet, but it's quite similar. The 70 weeks of Daniel, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I believe others are going to speak about this in more detail, so we'll just finish up with this. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. Having said what we've said, I think we can see how Daniel's 70 weeks fits in pretty easily with what we've spoken about in this overview. But Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. This is the Lord through the angel speaking to Daniel. Thy people, of course, is Israel. And upon thy holy city, that of course has to be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Here's I think it's a sixfold blessing, as I remember. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, this speaks of that future time when the great question of Israel's guilt are going to be settled, and the Lord Jesus is going to have his proper place, and there's going to be blessing for Israel. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, now let's look at that a minute, the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. We don't have time to do it now, but if we were to turn to the second chapter of Nehemiah, we find that Cyrus gave the command to rebuild the city. Now notice it doesn't say the wall here. The question might be, well, is this speaking of the days of Ezra, their days of Nehemiah? But what it says is quite plain. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So it's clearly speaking about what we have in the second chapter of Nehemiah, when the call was to rebuild the city and to rebuild the wall. That was done in Nehemiah's day, not in Ezra's day. Well, people have understood that that's about 455 B.C. There's a little bit of question about that, but it has to be pretty close to 455 B.C. Now, this begins Daniel's 70 weeks. So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Well, let's look at that. It says 7 weeks. The commandment went forth to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall. It took a while for them to do that, to get it accomplished. Over those 49-year period, Jerusalem was rebuilt and the wall was rebuilt. But what does that mean to us? Brother Wayne spoke about the moral application of a lot of these things. Why is it that the Spirit of God speaks about this little 7-week period? Now, when we talk about weeks, remember we talk about decades, about the 90s and the 80s and the 70s. The Jews thought in terms of 7 years, not in terms of 10 years. They didn't think in terms of decades. They thought in terms of times between sabbaticals, between the 7-year period that they were supposed to leave the land fallow. And so when it speaks about 7 weeks, it's speaking about 7 weeks of years, or seven what we would call decades, but they would call it a heptad of years. The time between a sabbatical and a sabbatical. The 7 years and the 7 years. And so 7 weeks actually is 49 years. It's 7 weeks of years, or seven periods of sevens of years. And there's a number of reasons for that. But this 49-year period, from the time the commandment went out to the time the wall in the city was rebuilt, is encouraging to us, because God does take notice of the day of small things. Isn't that encouraging? He's going to speak in the 70 weeks. He's going to speak of the coming of the Messiah. We spoke about that as the center of two eternities, really. That's an august moment, certainly. He's also going to speak of the full restoration of Israel, which is going to happen at the end of 70 weeks. But in the meantime, he takes the time, if I can speak reverently and say that, to speak about that little work that took place in the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That to me speaks volumes. Does he care that we want to follow the scriptures? Does he care if the light is being lost again? I believe he does. I believe he does. And he gives a little secret to us, so to speak, in saying, this may not appear very big in the annals of men's history, but in my history, I'm going to put that as a significant event, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall. I want you to know that that's important to me. In our day, it's as if the Spirit of God says, I want you to know that we're to hold that fast which we have, that no man take our crown. Not because it's ours, but because it's what belongs to the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the first of three periods of the 70 weeks is a 7-week period, 49 years. That went on then. Some people have likened it to a time clock. Some have objected that, but frankly, I think it's helpful. The time clock started about 455 B.C., and it went on without missing a beat. Through the 49 years that Jerusalem was built, it went on for another 62 weeks, or another 434 years, until probably the time, there's a little question about exactly when the end period was, but probably the time when the Lord Jesus presented himself to Israel as their king, when he came on the donkey and rode into Israel presenting himself as the king. Notice what it says in verse 25 of our chapter. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's the 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, that's the first 7 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And then you notice in the margin it says, and shall have nothing. It's a better translation. The translators didn't understand prophecy. It's hard to translate something when you don't. Hard to translate prophecy when you don't understand it. And so the language is a little better understood when you take the new translation in this. So after this period of 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off. We don't know exactly when 69 weeks ended, but probably with the Lord Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah, he was cut off after that. And at that point, the time clock stopped. How could it go on when Israel had rejected their king? How could there be blessing for Israel? How could they be the center of earthly blessing when they rejected their king? the second Adam, the only one who could bring blessing. That time clock stopped. And here we have again this parenthesis, the church period. The church that was never mentioned in the Old Testament, never the subject of Old Testament prophecy, is brought forward. The present dispensation of grace, it says here. The clock of prophecy is stopped. Here's another principle that's been very helpful to me. First of all, to understand the distinction between Israel and the church, as we mentioned. Another principle is there's a great questions and among our Christian brethren today. When is the rapture going to take place? Those who realize that there is going to be a rapture, when is it going to take place? Some say it's going to be pre-tribulational. Some say it's going to be mid-tribulational. Some say it's going to be post-tribulational. But I think the understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks and the things we've been speaking about help us settle it very simply. The rapture marks the end of the parenthesis. God's taking up of His earthly people doesn't happen until the parenthesis is over. And so the tribulation is after the rapture. Because the tribulation has to do with the earth, not with the heavenly calling of the church. So until the parenthesis is over, God doesn't take up Israel again. The Israel of God are those who become Christians. And the end of the parenthesis is at the rapture when the Lord takes His people home. So the tribulation has to be, the rapture has to be pre-tribulational. Because otherwise the parenthesis is still going on. And God will not take up His earthly people as such until the parenthesis is over. And then the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, that tribulation period we hear about so often, I think our brethren are going to go into that. We're going to hear mainly about probably the end of the tribulation, also the early part of the tribulation. But that's those last 7 years as we read here. Let's look at it very quickly. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come, well, we've been reading in Daniel about this head of the Roman Empire that's going to come. But before he comes, his people are going to come. It says the people of the prince. It doesn't say the prince. It says the people of the prince are going to come. And what are they going to do after the Lord Jesus is rejected? It says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Well, when was the city destroyed? We don't have it here. But the city was destroyed about 70 AD. Why? Because they had rejected their Messiah. And as a result, Israel lost the testimony that they'd had about AD 70. And then it speaks as it goes on here. It goes now to the 70th week of Daniel. Remember that great parenthesis in verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he, who's that he? Well, that's this prince it's been speaking about. This head of the revived Roman Empire. And he shall confirm, and it should say, a covenant with the many. Who's that mean? It means during the 70th week of Daniel, this head of the revived Roman Empire, this is what really probably begins the 70th week of Daniel, is he makes a covenant with Israel for their protection against their great eastern enemy, against what we call the King of the North. And so this head of the revived Roman Empire, the West, just as we see in the papers every day, the West is a supporter of Israel. And that's what's going to happen in this day not too far ahead. And he shall confirm a covenant. It's not the covenant, not the covenant the new covenant that we read about later, but a covenant with the many, those are the apostate Jews, for 1 week. That's the 7 year period. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Again, the translation is not real good. But what happens in the middle of the week then, this middle of the 7 year period, is the head of the Western armies, the Western nations, is going to bring Judaism to an end. He made a covenant with them. He allowed them to begin their Judaistic practices again and promised to protect them. But his main interest is political. And so in the middle of the week, he terminates the... He doesn't allow them to carry out Judaism anymore. And at that point, there's actually a triple apostasy in the middle of the week. Judaism is given up entirely, except by that little remnant. Christendom, the remnants of Christendom, the real Christendom, of course, ended at the rapture. But the remnants of apostate, I shouldn't say apostate Christendom, it's really not apostate Christendom, it's the remnants of Christendom go on to about the middle of the week, and then in the middle of the week, they too completely apostatize, and no man even name the name of Christ anymore in a Christian sense. And also there's a third apostasy, and that's an apostasy of government. The Gentile government is no longer from God at that point, but it's energized by Satan himself, who's cast out of heaven at the middle of the week. He becomes the source of energy for the government for the second half of Daniel's last week. The Lord Jesus comes towards the end of the week. He appears, and we're going to hear a great deal more about what's going to happen in this period, particularly at the end of the tribulation, and even to a certain extent at the beginning of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus brings in the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, and he begins to bring everything to its great focus of what we called it's called the dispensation of the fullness of time. Well, I see our time is over. Let's bow our heads.